Are you still quoting yours? Because I'm not quoting mine.
I didn't find 5 quotes because I took a nap.
Yeah.
All right, you ready?
Mm-hmm.
Welcome to Tear Gas and Gumdrops, a podcast about pain and sweetness in ministry and mission. I'm Chris Morton, coming to you from Austin, Texas.
I'm Kyle Sapp, coming to you from Antioch, California. You know, you said you were going to have a shorter intro,
Yeah. And
you did. So good job for that. But I was really thrown off as you started because I've been listening to our podcast.
Oh, yeah.
And there's no guitar. You had that later. Like, you started talking. I was like, wait, where's the guitar? Oh, yeah.
You're the one who plays guitar. I'm the one that failed for 4 years at a music degree. So if anyone is going to provide that, it'll be you. This week we're going to try to do something different. Most weeks, Kyle, I guess I don't even know how you'd describe it. We've kind of ranted about things that are important to us.
I don't know if we rant. I mean, okay, we certainly had one ranty
podcast,
but even then I feel like we re-recorded the ranty one.
Right. So, well, generally, though, we kind of just share our experience and about something that we do and something we're passionate about, a little bit of our story. And that's not too different than what we're going to do today. But today was...
Yeah, we're going to do the exact same thing.
I guess we're going to do the same thing. But today I wanted to provide like a really specific, tangible resource for our listeners. My mom... And
we should acknowledge this is the first recording that we've done since we actually released the podcast.
Right.
And we're getting the Paul Cartwright bump.
Yeah.
Booyah.
Both Kyle and my former roommate from college.
I forgot you roomed with Paul. Paul is like the human
method.
Form of a hug.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sorry. Hugs are human, but you know what I mean?
But you know what's
He's
better
like
than
a living
hug?
He's like a living hug.
He is. Paul knows how to make it.
He's a human warm blanket.
Yeah.
You just want to get wrapped up in it.
Just get wrapped up in some Cartwright.
Okay, we should stop talking about Paul now.
Thanks
Adam
for listening, Paul.
Listen to our podcast.
Who else?
Adam?
Adam. Oh, hi, yeah. Adam. If you make it this far.
Yeah, he listened to one.
The 3-minute intro?
I don't know what he listened to.
All right. Well, so today we're trying to do something that provides a real tangible resource. We're going to talk about the top 10 books that have shaped our ministries. And so we're not going to talk about 20 books. Well, we might end up talking about 20 books. But Kyle and I have both picked out 5 books that have had a big impact on us. And we thought we'd share that with you guys. And then we'll, in the show notes for this episode, we'll have links to each of these books. If you haven't read them yourselves, you can check them out there. So how do we want to do this? Who wants to go first?
I vote you go first because you have a beardy beard.
Okay. I can do that. Well, the first book that I'm going to list probably is only meaningful to me and a handful of other listeners, if we have these said listeners. But I think it illustrates something that's really important. The book is called The Great Psychedelic Armadillo Picnic, A Walk in Austin. And it is written by the great Texan humorist Kinky Friedman, Kinky Jew Boy Friedman, as he likes to refer to himself.
Going to have some crazy hipster books. Coming out the gate strong.
Yeah. Well, okay. So for people who don't know of Kinky Friedman, he is like our Garrison Keillor. You know, what Garrison Keillor is to people from the Midwest, Kinky Friedman is to liberal Southerners, which is a pretty specific but well-spoken group. And basically, it kind of captures the Austin of legend. He tells a story of how Austin was founded, the city of Waterloo, and, you know, by all these people who were coming to fight in the war down here in Texas. And But then he kind of jumps forward to the 70s and 80s, where Austin really developed its identity as this sleepy hippie town that also had this incredible music scene. And he tells a story literally of how it basically started with Janis Joplin getting broken down on the side of the road and deciding to hang out in Austin and be friends with Willie Nelson and all of these things that kind of developed. So he tells these stories of how Austin became this kind of crazy music venue. And then he walks through all of these kind of classic Austin locations, places that we talk about a lot, like a restaurant called Magnolia Cafe, which was the first place when I went when I came to Austin. And it was the first place I went where I walked in the room and everyone was covered in tattoos. There wasn't a clean sleeve among us. He talks about places like the Cathedral of Junk, which is a big go-to when people visit Austin, which is some guy's backyard where he's just created basically this 20-foot-tall jungle gym out of other people's trash that you can climb around in. And anyway, I love that book because when I was moving to Austin and trying to figure out this city, I found it on audiobook, and I listened to it as I drove across the country to move to Austin. And it just filled me with this kind of expectation of kind of the subculture that I was going to expect here. And, I mean, Austin's known for its subculture, so not every city is going to have something like that. But I wanted to mention that book, not so much because I want everyone to read that book. I mean, it's hilarious. Kinky Friedman is hilarious. He would have made a great governor. He's ran a couple of times. But really, I would suggest that whatever you read, that you try to read something local and you try to get an idea of what's going on around you. That might mean reading the local newspaper. It might mean reading like a state history or something like that. But dig around. There's more stuff out there than you might realize. And it was really helpful for me to kind of have an idea what my city was like as I was coming here. So that has had a lot of shape on my ministry in that it just kind of helped me start to think, well, what does it mean to tell the story of Jesus in this, you know, former sleepy hippie town that's turning into something else but has that kind of history? So that's my first book.
All right. My first book is, I think at the beginning we could say, every book written by Henry Nouwen should go on this list.
Okay.
He's like Catholic Eugene Peterson.
Mm-hmm.
Watch in it. Some ways. But the book that I have loved more than any of his other books is a book called Adam.
Okay.
Okay. So Adam, if you remember about Henry Nouwen, mm-hmm. he was at the height of his career. You know, I think he worked for Harvard or someplace.
Yeah, some, you know, Ivy League.
Hugely influential in the theological world, and he's unsatisfied with it, and so he mm-hmm. leaves and he goes to this little community in Canada to work with disabled individuals mm-hmm. at the Daybreak community.
Which is a LaBrie community, right? Or not LaBrie, the Canadian guy.
Yeah, I know who you're talking about. I can't remember. And so Adam is one of the characters. Carrie, I'm sorry, the person. Yeah. One of the people that he meets there, and it was the guy that he was assigned to take care of. And okay. So Nouwen, who at the time that I read this book, I had had this very somewhat idealized version of who Henry was as a person,
mm-hmm.
Just because I'd read The Prodigal Son,
right,
and In the Name of Jesus and Making All Things New, and there's this other one that I can never remember the name of, but it's like it was about the modern man, and it was an awesome book. I just can't remember what it's called. So I had this very idealized view of who this man was as a servant of Jesus and how he would never have any kind of struggles. Well, in Adam, you see that he really, in the beginning, he didn't want to work with Adam. He was scared to work with Adam. He was afraid that he would do it wrong. And it kind of just tells this story of how they became friends and how they grew.
Do you
together.
Can you tell a little bit about who Adam was? And a little bit about who Henry Nouwen is for anybody who hasn't heard of him.
So as I said, Nouwen was he was a Catholic priest. He was a teacher at a number of Ivy League schools, and he just eventually felt unsatisfied with how he was doing faith.
Right.
And so he moved. I said all this. He moved to this community to work with disabled people. And Adam. I'm not going to tell you all about Adam because it gives his whole life story in the book, but Adam was a man who was severely disabled.
Mm-hmm.
Nouwen had to do everything from bathe him, feed him, change him, spend time with him.
Yeah.
And what makes this book so powerful for me is that it reveals to us just how much true ministry requires an acceptance of our own brokenness, and how good ministry doesn't have to be flashy or big. It's just a relationship between two individuals.
Yeah,
it's this beautiful bond that is formed between these two men, because there's a realization from Nouwen that the brokenness of his shell is not who he is.
Right,
being a child of God is who Adam is.
Right,
he sees, and that's something that I really needed to work on at the time that I read the book. Not that I was bad or anything about it, but just being able to look past the outer to see the child of God within, it's something I really took away from that book and found it very helpful for me.
Do you remember when you read it, when you found it?
I found it like 2 years ago.
Oh, wow. Okay.
Yeah, so this is a recent shaping, I guess.
Yeah, and it does kind of throw new light on the rest of Nouwen's work, because you do. I'm not positive of this, but I do think the bulk of his writing took place after its L'Arche communities. And it was after he joined L'Arche, and so you hear him refer to so many things, and even some of his tropes like prodigal son and child of God. Like, you really can see where that grew out of his experience with Adam.
Yeah, and I believe it was this was the last book that he wrote, and he didn't finish writing it because he died before he finished. Because he died in 96 in a car accident.
Wow. Well, yeah, nothing like some Henry Nouwen. He actually reached a couple of our Facebook fans list that we'll go through here in a minute. Facebook friends. We only have like 30 fans right now. So go give us a like.
I didn't know we had fans. That's cool.
Yeah. Who knew? My next one is, man, I feel weird even saying this, but it's true. So I better just get it out there. My next one, and it's bigger than I can really express, is Blue Like Jazz. And
that feel weird.
Well, Blue Like Jazz, I feel like, has kind of fallen out of favor in the last couple of years. And
that's more probably because it was so, so different from what a lot of us had read at the time. That it's not that it fell out of favor. It's just now become kind of the new normal.
Right, right. But it's almost got this kind of like cliche punk rock angry evangelical that I think... Yeah, I think everybody who was so moved by that has now been repeating it for the last 10 years.
But yeah.
I read Blue Like Jazz when I was a senior in college.
I was a junior.
A friend there gave it to me, and I had this drive once a week from the little college town we lived in to Memphis. It was 2 hours across rice fields. I should not say this on the internet. It was a 2-hour drive across rice fields. There was no one there. One time I saw a peacock. I did this drive dozens of times. I never saw another car on the road. So I was so into this book that I remember actually holding it on the steering wheel as I drove through the rice fields to Memphis, flipping the pages. But so I wouldn't recommend that, but I would recommend the book. I think a lot of it still holds up. I think that it's funny. The moment that I realized how big of an influence this book had been on me was actually they actually wrote a movie kind of loosely based on the book and named after the book. And if you read his book, what is it?
Million Miles in a Thousand Years.
Is that it? I always get the numbers mixed up. Million Miles in a Thousand Years. What's that? It's a phenomenal book. Yeah. And it talks a lot about the writing process and the experience of writing that movie. So they premiered it here in Austin at South by Southwest a few years ago. And so I went with a group of people to a movie theater called Alamo Draft House to see it. And I'm sitting there watching it. It's not a bad movie.
It was on Netflix for a while.
Yeah.
I watched it.
It's not a bad movie, but it was more of just like a something you have to do as a fanboy when you see it. And I was just sitting there, and I had this moment. I don't know if this will surprise you or not, Kyle, but I was about halfway through this movie, and suddenly it occurred to me, did I move to Austin, Texas because of Blue Like Jazz? Like, do I live in this city because of that book? And so if you're like that very interesting cross-section of our listeners who may not have read this book, basically it's a story of this guy, Donald, who grows up in a really, really conservative Southern Christian home, and his kind of experience of reestablishing faith after he's moved to Portland, and kind of trying to figure out what the stories of Jesus and scripture, what it has to say in this really different world, and kind of finding a way to be, well, you know, he uses the jazz metaphor. So there's one quote where he says, I used to think that Christianity was a salad thing. I've realized it's more of a chocolate thing. You know, he's got that metaphor too, that just this idea that it's something that you taste, that you feel, it shapes how you see the world rather than a set of rules. And I think that I don't want to speak for Kyle, but I know at least for me, that my faith up until that point had been kind of passed on to me as a set of rules. And I really had this desire for, I wanted to see God break through into the world and change people's lives and be meaningful in it. There was kind of a disconnect there between the rules that kind of shaped my life and what was actually going on in my life. And that book kind of gave me hope. I think it gave a lot of people hope that you can take your faith seriously without being so rule bound. And then there was just this kind of idea that you can go on an adventure with Jesus, and that's what he's doing when he moves to Portland. And so I think that's the part that I kind of took as inspiration to move to Austin.
Okay. You know, I feel you mentioned growing up and having a faith that's built around rules. Sometimes I feel kind of bad because I did not have that experience.
Yeah.
And so many of my friends
did.
And it's like, man, I grew up seeing God way different than you guys. And when I was introduced to that way of it, it was like, oh, huh. Why are you in this? Like, it's just, it's a weird thing. But anyway, blessings to all of the people who helped me find faith and not scar me or baggage me in that area of my life.
And thanks to Donald Miller. Although I will say, like, a little part of me died when I learned he moved into Nashville recently. I'm like, no! You know, it's like when the Metallica guys cut their long hair off. I'm like, but you can't be a dad, you're Metallica.
Yeah, well, Donald Miller grew up, Chris.
Yeah, yeah.
All right, next on my list, I feel I will get to my youth ministry books after this one. Because the other three are all youth ministry books.
Great.
But these are books that shaped me as a person, and they shaped me as a minister. But the next book on my list is Surprised by Hope by N.T. Wright.
Okay. And I will say that I cut this off my list because I was pretty sure you would put it on your list.
Well, yeah, because if you pay attention to what I talk about in the first podcast, mm-hmm. It's a lot about the resurrection, and that emphasis came in part to reading this book. Now, yeah. I read that book. So N.T. Wright's Surprised by Hope is essentially, it's been a few years since I read it, but a good defense for breaking out of this view of eternity that is a disembodied, overly spiritual, cartoony, mm-hmm. when we get to heaven, we're like kind of angelic with harps and floating and, you know, singing church songs around God kind of thing.
Right.
Which makes heaven seem, and this is no offense to anyone who holds this view of heaven, but to me, that view of heaven seems really boring and not exactly good news. And so he presents a case and does so very convincingly, I think, that resurrection is a bodily, physical mm-hmm. thing, mm-hmm. not and explains physicality in kind of a different way, and what immortal and mortal mean, and yeah. walks through 1 Corinthians 15 really well. And I read that book right after I had done like a 6-week intensive study on 1 Corinthians 15, which is my favorite chapter in the Bible.
Sure.
And so those two moments, I guess, got me excited for the resurrection in a way that I had never felt before.
Yeah.
That growing up, I knew about the cross, mm-hmm. and I knew that resurrection was cool because it happened on Easter, but my Christian experience was centered on the sacrifice of Jesus, which right. is not a bad thing. But it is an incomplete thing, kind of recapturing the resurrection in my heart and my mind. It makes me excited to tell people about Jesus because it makes me excited for what Jesus is doing and what God is doing in the world through the resurrection.
And
so my view of heaven is much more different than a lot of other people's. And that's okay. I don't require everyone to have my same beliefs, but I'm just captivated by it. Like, mm-hmm. Surprised by Hope, it could have been captivated by it, or, you know, it's a remarkable book, and it's thick, but it's well worth the read.
Yeah, you know, I read that book. I haven't done a lot of traveling internationally, but I was actually in Delhi, India, on my first real, my only real trip overseas, and messed up from, you know, sleep patterns, and so awake all night, and then during the day it's 120 degrees outside every day, and then I decided to read that book, which, as like earth-shattering as the experience of being in Delhi after you've grown up in suburban America is, like, I felt like reading that book was as shattering to kind of my understanding of faith and the universe. And there's so much. Maybe we'll have a podcast just about that book. But, there's so much about it. But I think what is so helpful to me is that I feel like so many people just want to deconstruct. They just want to tear apart your ideas. And tell you where they've been wrong. And that book really deconstructs, but also replaces with something more robust.
Yeah, yeah, he does. And he does it in a way that I feel like oftentimes it comes across when we're deconstructing things, which mm-hmm. I don't think there's anything wrong with that.
No.
When we do it, sometimes it comes across very insulting and disrespectful
yep.
To the past that we came from.
Yeah,
like, even when you think about how we talk about Donald Miller's experiences mm-hmm. of a Christianity that's very rule-based, you know, on some level, those people are a product of their culture of the time,
mm-hmm.
and it's too cliche to villainize them. We can simply say we can hope at least, they were doing the best they could
yeah.
with what they had before them. And I feel like Wright takes that perspective, that people are doing a good job with what they have, but they've missed some things, and he's trying to remove some blinders.
Yeah. So good. So good. Well, we have to keep going here. Yes. My next one is a book called The Road Less Traveled by M. Scott Peck. Not to be confused with the Robert Frost poem, but with the name is taken from that.
That one book called The Road.
With yeah, not to be confused with Cormac McCarthy's post-apocalyptic tear fest.
Such a great book, but so scarring.
So difficult. Yeah, The Road Less Traveled. Have you ever read it or heard of Peck?
I've heard of Peck, but I haven't read the book.
Yeah. So basically the big idea is it's actually not a book written by a Christian. It's not about faith. He's a psychiatrist, and I do actually, if you read his, you know, Wikipedia page, where you kind of find out about his life, he did end up actually kind of joining a Quaker movement later in life, and so you can see him wrestling with faith in this book, but the book is really kind of answering the question, what is love, what is life? How do we grow spiritually? And he's approaching it not from a, you know, a churchy perspective, but from a psychiatry perspective. And I just always think about this quote in the very, very first page. And I love it because it's not flashy. It's just really straightforward. The very first few sentences of the book, he says, "Life is difficult. That is a great truth, one of the greatest truths. It is a great truth because once we see this truth, we transcend it. Only once we accept that life is difficult and we truly understand and accept it, then life is no longer difficult. Because once it is accepted, the fact that life is difficult no longer matters."
Interesting.
So that's actually, I have a book of a list of probably about 3 or 4 books that I try to read. About once a year, once every 18 months. And that's one of them. There's a great passage in there about kind of separating self-serving versus self-sacrificing love. He actually gives it another name, which we desperately need in English, called cathexis. So anyway, I won't go too far into it, but if you want to know what cathexis is and how to deal with the reality that life is really difficult, I suggest.
I'm going to name a dog Cathexis.
Yeah.
Great animal name.
Come here, Cathexis.
Sorry, I ruined your point joke about animals.
Yeah. What do you got next?
Okay, now we're going to actually go into the youth ministry phase of books.
Oh, yeah, you're a youth minister.
Maybe 2 years ago, maybe a year ago, Andrew Root released a 4-book series about youth ministry, and they're all good, but the one that really, at least I think this was the one, was called Unpacking Scriptures in Youth Ministry.
Okay.
And Root takes the style similar to what... did McLaren write A New Kind of Christianity?
Yes.
The 3 books?
Yeah, yeah.
That told the man, that would be on the honorable mentions list. Mm-hmm. It's a similar style where he takes a character and he tells a story through that character and the different struggles. But in that one, there's one point, and Root didn't invent this. I'm pretty sure he took it from Karl Barth. He talks about the word of God. The Bible is the word of God because it reveals the word, mainly, you know, i.e. Jesus.
Okay.
And I found that idea very fascinating and good. It spoke to this kind of concern of this fear of biblical idolatry that we make, you know, the Trinity, and then we have the Bible as kind of a second deity. In some ways, not that anyone would say it like that, but just from a practical standpoint, that's what it feels like. And he put it into words for, this is why we trust the scriptures, because they reveal Jesus. And it is Jesus that gives life and power to these words. And for me, that was just very, that was important for me at talking to students about okay, so why do we read Romans? Why do we read, you know, Galatians? Yeah. Like, oh, Paul is a follower of Jesus, and these words help us understand who Jesus is, and all that. So I really enjoy it. The whole series is actually phenomenal. He does a really good job talking about mission work in there, and just the whole four books.
What's the name of the book again?
Let me get them up real quick. Yeah, it's Unpacking Scriptures in Youth Ministry. There's also Taking Theology to Youth Ministry, and some of the other two I don't want to go back.
Name. Is there a name of the series?
No, I don't think the series has a name. It's just these four books.
Andrew Root.
Andrew Root. Man's a genius. He's written a lot of good things.
Cool. Well, so the next book that I have, I just kind of picked arbitrarily because I figured I needed something by Stanley Hauerwas. so I picked Peaceable Kingdom. Because it was the first book by Stanley Hauerwas that I wrote that I read. That's my Stanley Hauerwas impression. That's the only theologian you'll hear me do an impression of, by the way. So basically, this is an ethics textbook that Hauerwas wrote. And for those of you who don't know Stanley Hauerwas, he's a kind of famous professor out of Duke, and this book is just about a Christian approach to ethics, with the idea that our goal is to live out the peaceable kingdom that Scripture describes. I won't lie; it happened that I read this book in 2002, as the U.S. was gearing up to go to war in Iraq. And it was not sitting very comfortably with me, but I didn't really have a way to articulate why. And so this book really helped me first start kind of considering, what does it mean to take Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount really seriously when he says that you turn the other cheek, and what kind of lifestyle kind of comes out of that? It's a great book. I don't know that this is the Hauerwas book that I would start with if you've never read Hauerwas.
No, the book you should start with for Hauerwas is Resident Aliens.
A lot of people start with Resident Aliens. All of this stuff is really dense, so plan on reading it in small chunks. And then go find a recording of him, because he's just, he's really fun to listen to. He's so intense. And so methodical and slow spoken. That's it. Peaceable Kingdom. And Resident Aliens, sure. I think it's probably better.
Resident Aliens was kind of the first one that introduced me to the idea of post-Christendom.
Mm.
But it didn't make my list.
Okay.
The other two books are probably, I feel like they should be on every youth worker's list in America, and they probably already are. Chap Clark wrote Hurt in, I want to say, 2008?
I was going to make sure you had that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Hurt, basically, Chap, if I remember correctly, he was a substitute teacher for a college, high school in Southern California. It's where Joe Montana's kids went for a while.
Okay.
After they couldn't cut it at De La Salle. That's a jibe.
Joe.
He interviewed students and talked with them, and he revealed this world to us that is underneath everything that teenagers show adults.
Yeah.
And basically it's a world defined by adult abandonment.
Right.
And part of the book, you know, one of the things that he really works towards is showing how we do all of these things for teenagers, but it feels like we're abandoning them.
Yeah.
And we could say that teenagers abandon adults, but they learned it from somebody.
Right. Well, the location is really important because, I think he even mentions that he went in with the assumption that those kind of abandonment issues were, for lack of a better word, a more, you know, urban problem.
And yeah.
Basically, part of his argument is, no, this is a generational issue. Here's Joe Montana's kids, and everybody is dealing with this sense of abandonment.
Yeah, and it's pretty much just showing, it's just showing kind of a culture of we've lost a culture of unconditional love and support that most teenagers swim in. Love and support that is based on their performance.
Yeah.
And so you're going to have the high performing kids who are super successful. They're going to get a ton of attention. And you're going to have the low performing kids who fail at everything, who are troublemakers. They're going to get a lot of attention. But there's this middle ground of the average student who gets kind of ignored for the most part. Mm-hmm. And youth ministry plays that game where we give all the attention to the super performing spiritual kids, and all of the attention to the kids who hate Jesus or just hate church,
right?
Just, you know, don't want to be there. And a whole middle group just kind of, we don't hate them, we love them, we just don't spend as much time with them as we want to.
Yeah, and a lot of that book is about the kind of subculture that these kids are forced to create. Where they basically, he talks about, do you remember a term he has for it? But basically, their kind of alternative family structure.
They're not cliques. They're, you're thinking like wolf packs or something, but they're not that.
Well, that's the idea, though.
Yeah. Man, what are they called? I can't remember the phrase. It was a good phrase. He would kill me because he was my professor for one of my classes. He would probably murder me for not using this phrase.
How dare you not listen to me? It's my Jeff Clark impersonation now. I have two.
And it's a horrible one because I have a... I feel like you could do a good N.T. Wright impression. Just, you know, talk like a British dude.
Talk like a British dude.
I'm sorry, was that British?
It was more of me mumbling.
You just mumbled. Have you ever heard like anyone from England speak?
I got one more. You got one more?
I do.
All right. Well, my last one is The Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard.
I knew you were going to throw in some D. Willy.
Yeah. This is...
Clusters. He calls them clusters.
Clusters.
Sorry.
Chap Clark's wolf pack. Clusters. So Divine Conspiracy, for anyone who's never heard of Dallas Willard or The Divine Conspiracy, that's another book that just, I don't even know where to start, you know. It gave me a, for lack of a better word, a hermeneutic. It gave me a way to read scripture and that makes sense of the world and in the world. So just three things that off the top of my head that I remember from that book. One is that he kind of has this indictment of both the conservative and liberal church. And he says that both of them have failed because all they present is gospels of sin management. And if you've ever heard Willard or heard of Willard, you probably heard that term. But the idea that, you know, the conservatives are trying to manage personal sin, the liberals are trying to manage societal sin, and that's he lays that out there because the bulk of the book is about this idea of the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
And he's basically trying to say that Jesus didn't have much to say about sin management. He had a lot to say about the kingdom of God. So he goes on to say a couple of things. One of them is that if Jesus is God, he's the smartest man that ever lived, which is just one of those things that you read and you're like, well, yes, I can't disagree with that, but I've never thought of it that way. And he says that to kind of set up the bulk of the book, which is like a verse by verse kind of application, I guess you might say, of the Sermon on the Mount. and going verse by verse and saying, okay, if Jesus is the smartest man that ever lived, and if he really expected us to be able to do all of these things, then what does that look like? And it rocked my world, you know, this idea that Jesus actually wanted us to do what he said, and that that there are methods, there is discipleship, there is personal growth, there are things that we can do. And that doesn't mean that grace isn't important, but we can be more like Jesus. And that's shaped my thinking and my ministry more than anything else, probably.
Yeah. That's a book that I've tried to read. I don't think I've ever successfully read it, like, in a continuous sitting. I think right. I've read different parts of it throughout the life
yeah.
that I have.
Yeah.
That's a good way of saying just my existence, whatever.
Over life the years.
I try really hard to. It's just my head starts to hurt.
Yeah, you do have to break it into chunks.
Yeah.
But, man, it's all good.
There's one line in there where he talks about nobody wishes they were an Oscar Mayer wiener, but we sing the song anyway, or something like that.
I don't good. Remember okay. the point of that. Do you remember the point?
Nope. It was early on.
That's a youth minister move right there.
Yeah.
And you can tell your kids something really important. And then just kind of like put it out there. Don't explain it. Walk away.
Yep. Yep. Okay. So the last book that I want to talk about is, and this book was hugely shaping to my youth ministry.
Okay.
It's called Almost Christian. It's by Kenda Chrissy Dean.
Oh, okay.
It was a book, I think it was written in response to another book by Christian Smith. But I can't remember the name of that book. But basically, Smith's book was a survey of the spirituality of adolescents in America between 2005 and 2007, I think, is when he did this.
Oh, okay.
And Dean's book kind of builds on that, if I remember correctly.
Okay.
And she makes 5 points about the spirituality of Americans, of American adolescent spiritual, whatever we want to call it. But the biggest thing that we got from it was the phrase moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, I don't know if she came up with that. I don't know if she came up with that or if that was from Smith's book, but she's the one who introduced it to
me. Okay. Yeah.
So, and it's the idea
that. Say it again.
Moralistic therapeutic deism.
Love it.
So it's the idea that that's how the adolescent experiences faith, at least at that time, was it's a moralistic therapeutic deism. So what that is that it's moralistic. It focuses on behaviors.
Right.
It's therapeutic. God is there when you're having hard times and he's there to comfort you. But for the most part, it's deism. God is not really involved in your life on a practical level. You know, if you're having trouble, pray to him. But other than that, most teenagers don't really think to him. And for me, that was pretty eye-opening. And what's very powerful is that she makes the case, this is not simply what they're perceiving.
Right.
This is what they've been taught.
Ooh.
And that's the big indictment of the book is that we're teaching kids moralistic therapeutic deism.
Jesus is my boyfriend.
Not even Jesus, but God in general.
God in general, yeah. Some vague. Wow. Yeah, man. So I haven't read that book, but it sounds like it's one of those. As soon as you read that, you're like, oh, there is a word for this. It's been there all along, and I didn't realize it. But
yeah, and how that affected me was it made me double it made me just rethink how I talked about Jesus. And a lot of my focus since reading that book, not saying I've been any more effective than I was prior to reading that book, but a lot of my focus is in unpacking who Jesus is before we even talk about behaviors.
Yeah.
And unpacking who God is and unpacking just the character. And letting any kind of behavior focus be as sort of a response to their character.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which I think is more biblical anyway.
Right. Oh, so good. So good. Anything else on that?
No, good book. Go read it. She makes a bunch of other points. Mormons have the, at least in the book at the time, have the highest rate of retention for kids leaving high school.
Interesting.
At least that's what the book said. I remember that quote being like, huh, the Mormons are doing something right.
Well, it is. Well, I don't want to get into that. We could rant on that for a while. I guess we'll go to our listener feedback section. And maybe we'll have a cool music thing. Something like that. On Facebook, we heard from Bob Hyatt, who's a friend of mine from Ecclesia Network, a church up in Portland. Bob mentioned Church on the Other Side by Brian McLaren. Have you ever read that?
I started to.
Oh, man. So good. I think it was actually McLaren's first book. And it's really straightforward stuff about relational evangelism. The next book he mentions is The Leader's Journey, and it's apparently by various authors. I'm not familiar with that. Are you?
Uh-uh.
All right, we'll look it up on Amazon. And then The Contemplative Pastor by Eugene Peterson. So, a good shout out. Somehow Peterson didn't make either of our lists, which says something.
I've never been a big Peterson fan.
There you go.
I respect him. It's just not really my thing.
I wonder if that has to do with like the our current ministry status, that, you know, if we're in a more traditional pastoral role, maybe he'll speak to us more.
Maybe we calm down a little bit.
yeah I got a lot of calming down to do. Mandy Smith, another Ecclesianet friend, she said In the Name of Jesus by Henry Nouwen. So another Nouwen shout out, and The Art of Pastoring by Dave Hansen. Joe LeBlanc mentioned When Helping Hurts by Stephen Corbett and Brian Finkert and John Perkins. So there you go. That's a big list. That's a good list of people. Want to be associated with them. Read that book. Kester Smith says, In the Name of Jesus by Nouwen, Pastor, which is Peterson's biography, memoir. Life Together by Bonhoeffer. That definitely would have met my honorable mention list.
Yeah, cheap. Man, what's the one on discipleship? I can't remember, but yeah. Anything by Bonhoeffer.
Cost of Discipleship,
yes.
Let's see, Kester also mentions Jesus in Community by Gerhard Lofink. That was the best book I read in grad school. It's a phenomenal book. And then The Rule of St. Benedict, just to pull one out for the classics there. And anything by Howard Wasson Willimon. So that's good. And then finally, Terry Ishii says Shaping of Things to Come by Frost and Hirsch, which is a really, really helpful read.
A very good book.
Yeah.
Sad that nothing written prior to, let's say, the 1800s, except for maybe that one book.
Yeah, Benedict.
Brother Lawrence would be in my honorable mentions, Practicing the Presence of God.
Yeah.
On the Imitation of Christ, God be in the honorable mentions. Tertullian's On Baptism.
Really?
I'm not really sure how that shaped me, but I really enjoyed reading it. Not a big Augustine fan, or Augustine, as some people call him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, man, if I had to pull from some, I do feel kind of guilty that I don't have anything from that for much further back, but I would mention Andrew Murray's With Christ in the School of Prayer is a good one. And then, man, I'm rereading a lot of Chesterton these days. That dude's awesome. Thank you to those who gave their feedback. And if you want to give us more feedback, you can leave a comment on our blog, teargasandgumdrops.com, where you'll find show notes from this episode with a list of all the books that we mentioned. And you can also subscribe to our mailing list there. And we would really appreciate anybody who wants to take the time to leave us a review on iTunes. That helps people find out who we are and what we're doing. And, of course, you can like us on Facebook so we can interact there. So I figured the last thing we could do, Kyle, we did put out one other question to our audience on Facebook, but we're having some trouble coming up with a good sign-off. And so maybe we can just bounce back and forth and read some of the suggested sign-offs from the audience.
All right, let's let that be our sign-off. All right, okay. Let's just read what people say in order.
Okay.
Brittany Callender says, LOL, no ideas yet?
And then I responded, Brittany's a good friend of mine here in Austin, and I said, so far our episodes end with, oh, we need a sign-off.
Brittany then said, Chris Morton, I will listen and brainstorm. I'm just disappointed in the internet right now for not collectively giving you an idea. You asked like 30 minutes ago, and it got one like from Tracy Mueller.
Yeah, thanks, Tracy. Yeah, where was the internet when we needed them? And then our old friend Jesse Floyd says...
old because we've known her for a while, not old because she is old.
Right, right. Right.
Anyway.
Jesse says, gumdrops makes me think of my favorite things, which it totally does now that she says that. Had you thought of that before?
No, but when she said it, it made so much sense.
So she suggests gumdrops on roses and tear gas on kids, which I love.
So then I said, I love that idea as a sign-off. Gumdrops on roses and tear gas on kittens.
Yes. Let's see, your buddy Matthew, is this a friend of yours?
Yeah.
Matthew suggests, the struggle is real.
And then he suggests, I honestly think a benediction would be best. It can be the same each time, or reflect the conversation.
Huh. Well, there's an assurance, a reminder of God's presence. Thanks, Matthew, for making us take ourselves more seriously.
That's what Matt does. So then I said, in a quasi-serious, also still being me, may your life be filled with sweet gumdrops, and may you endure when tear gas comes.
Wow.
Hmm.
Paul Gentleman he gives his support to the favorite things. So that man, that's winning, but I don't know.
Then Brittany comes back with, all I could come up with is either yelling, one more into the breach, dear friends, to swelling music, or singing Friends Are Friends Forever, but do as you will. I will not do either of those.
Oh, man, I bet we could pull out some good harmonies on Friends Are Friends Forever, though. And then just a few minutes ago, as we were recording, Jeff Curtis added one. This is amazing, because it totally makes sense, but it doesn't. Tear gas and gumdrops. Hold your breath and chew.
So, with that, we'll talk again later.
All right. Thanks for listening.
Gumdrops on roses and tear gas on kittens.